Well, that we have a God who is creative. He created the whole world and he put that creativity in our hearts. And in the Psalms he says that we are to put a new song in our hearts, that we're to write a new song. And I'm so glad throughout the ages we have a song. I love the Psalms. I love the songs of the past. I love the hymns of the past and I love the songs of today. What a great last song. Those words are just crazy powerful. And I'm glad that as we look historically, we can see that God is doing something in us. He didn't just do stuff in a bunch of songwriters that made the pages of an old hymnal. But I'm grateful that he used those songwriters for us today. And I'm glad that he's still writing a new song in us. And that we can ascribe to him his worth through song and through his word. You know, one of the values of going through the word of God is we're going through the word of God. We're going through a book. And I'm not like picking and choosing topics. I'm just kind of going through a book. And we've been through the book of James. Well, we're going through the book of James. We're still in the very beginning of the book of James, right? In chapter 1 as we close it out, and 2. That's kind of where we are. And so, man, first of all, last week was such a great time, and I want to acknowledge that. And if you're here again, if you're visiting with us for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here at New Beginnings. And we're going through the book of James. If that's new to you, it's in the back of the Bible. It's a book. In fact, James is the half-brother of Jesus. And we're going through this book because it's probably the most practical book in all of the books of the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible, and one of them is in the New Testament that we're going through, and it's the book of James. And we're going to start our second chapter. We've finished the first chapter, and we're going to break out into James 2, 1 to 13 this morning. And we're going to talk about how to treat people right, because I know we probably don't need this because we always treat people well, and we treat people right. By the way, if you're sensing a struggle in my voice, I'm glad I have one. Sunday night, Monday, and Tuesday, I had nothing, so my wife was in heaven. But nonetheless, I'm glad I have a little bit of voice to share with you. But if it's struggling a little bit, that's why. I want us to look at what James has to say about how to treat people right. Our biggest problem or problems are people problems. Our biggest problems are people problems. Getting along with other people. It's tough stuff. If everybody was just like me, then it would be glorious, right? I mean, it would be just wonderful. If everybody just thought like I did and formed their opinions like mine, then everything would be fine. But we don't do that very well. We don't do it in the world, and we don't do it in business, and we don't do it in the church. Everybody's got their own ideas. Everybody's got their own preconceived ideas, their own worldviews, their own experience, their own upbringing, and everybody has an opinion. Everybody's got an opinion, yeah? You got an opinion about everything, right? We all have an opinion about everything. There's a saying that goes this, to dwell above with those you love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, that's another story. But it's true, right? James talks about how we're going to get along with people, and then he gives us a principle, and then he gives us a problem, and then he gives us an application, which he always seems to do throughout the pages of this very practical book. Verse 1, my brothers, therefore he's talking to believers. Therefore, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. Whenever James starts a sentence, my brothers, he's about ready to nail you. Okay, just count on it. He's going to lambaste you. He's going to say something really hard for us to hear as a body. Count on it. He's talking about prejudice. He's talking about partiality. He's talking about favoritism. The New English Bible calls it snobbery. In other words, James is saying, quit being a snob. Because sometimes that's how we treat other people. A snob is just somebody whose nose turns up when their eyes turn down. Like, I'm better than you. I wouldn't say that, but I think it. I walk into a room and sometimes I think I'm the smartest person in the room. That's not a good way to walk into any room. The Greek word is really a compound word that means to receive. It means to face. And it means to receive somebody else's face as we see them. But it sounds good on the front end, but it's really superficial. It's based on the outward appearance and how they look. And I'm guilty. I walk into a room and I see sharp people. Do you? Ooh, I need to talk to them. They look sharp. Therefore, they are sharp. But I don't know what's in their heart, right? But I'm guilty of doing that. Have you ever been guilty of doing that? We judge by superficial standards. And James says, be careful. And therefore, if we're going to talk about this and we're going to explore, then what are the areas, what are some things that we kind of superficially look at when we're judging or showing favoritism? The first one is appearance. Okay, and that makes sense, right? Appearance. We discriminate often because of appearance. If you don't live in this world, meaning if your feet aren't on the ground, if your eyes aren't open, if your ears aren't open, then you're missing the reality that beauty is everything in this world. I didn't say it's right, but that's one of the highest values of this world. Why do you think the Kardashians have a long-standing TV show? Because beauty matters to this world. Whether you think that's beautiful or not, the world is assessing and showing favoritism to those that behold beauty. If you're a cute kid, you've got it made. And by the way, I've pastored long enough and I've been to a lot of hospital rooms and every baby is not beautiful. Now, they're beautiful, and I say that to every mother because the child is beautiful. But when I say they're beautiful, I'm not saying they look beautiful. Because some babies don't look beautiful. They look like they came from Mars. Okay? They're just not that cute. And if you're a cute kid, it seems in the world in which we live, we've got it made. If you're just a plain kid, you're out of luck. It's tough to get through in school. You get bullied. If you're a fat kid, you get bullied. There's all kinds of ways in which we discriminate, and appearance is one of them. We judge people based on their appearance, how they look, how they dress. I heard about an experiment that was done with some hitchhikers. They dressed up a bunch of hitchhikers in different ways. And yeah, the ones who dressed well got picked up and those who didn't. I remember in ministry, I wasn't getting the respect. Keith brought me into ministry. Pastor Keith Shearer brought me into ministry. I was a young pit. You think I'm a rebel today? I was really a rebel in my early 20s, and I don't know why Keith hired me, but he did. So I came, and I was, I grew our youth group from 80 people to about 80 kids in about a year and a half or so, and yet I was getting all this grumble because I didn't look like the pastor, a pastor. You know, we were old school enough, we had like seats up there and Keith made me sit up there. I hated that. But I had to sit up there, in one of the regal chairs and so forth. And I'd put my leg up and everything else and people would notice I wasn't wearing socks. One lady actually bought me a pair of socks because she thought I couldn't afford them. I wasn't wearing because I didn't want to wear them. It wasn't because I couldn't afford a pair of socks. And I was being judged. And so I went to Keith one day. I wasn't getting the respect. I felt like my name was Rodney Dangerfield. I get no respect, right? And so I went to Keith and I said, I'm not getting the respect of my parents and I'm frustrated. And he started to talk to me about dress. And in his wisdom, he finally stopped and said, you know what? Forget that. What he started to say, and I caught but he didn't finish, was if you would dress better, you would be respected sooner. But he didn't want to change who I was, and so he stopped short of saying what he wanted to say. Because what I wanted was the respect of others, but he knew that that's not really what respect is. All I would get was the kudos of the people. They didn't respect me anymore. They respected the superficial at face, what I'm wearing. By the way, what I'm wearing today has no indication of what's on my heart. Don't judge me, but you are. Because we do. Do you know that most presidents are over 6 foot tall? I'll never be a president. Short people don't matter. And do you know that most presidents are left-handed? You do these research and it's like, you do the demographics and we judge people based on these demographics and these statistical analysis reports and so forth. It's kind of funny. I don't know if it's true or not true, but it's kind of true. We judge people immediately on how they look. If somebody has long hair and a beard and it's unkept or whatever else, you walk up to them and say, "Yo, dude, Jesus saves and he also shaves. You look like a bum, man. You know, go get a job. Go, you know, clean up. And then you'll get some respect." Every Christian gets caught up in the dress for power, dress for success, dress to be cool. We're so concerned about what's in and what's not. I learned a long time ago, my mom would tell you this, from 8 years old, I dressed how I wanted to. I sometimes look at my grandkids and I'm going to my daughter, "Gabs, what are you thinking? They dressed themselves this morning." And I'm going, "Could you help them? They look horrible." you know, and she's like, "Whatever. You know, I'm not going to die on that mountain." And sometimes I let them pick out their own clothes. I was like that. I dressed however I wanted to. Whether it was cowboy boots, if I thought that was cool, then I asked my mom for cowboy boots. I don't wear cowboy boots. I don't like them. I don't like socks. I like shorts. I can't stand suit coats. I don't like ties for sure. I'd like to have hair, but I can't change that. But you get what I'm saying, right? This outward appearance things matters to people, and regardless of whether it matters, people judge us based on our appearance, yes? Second thing is ancestry. We judge people according to their race, their nationality, their ethnic background. I heard a black man who went to a church in the South and he was trying to get in and there were a bunch of bigots in the church. Yeah, in the church. That still happens, by the way. And they wouldn't let him in. And he went to the pastor and he told the pastor. And the pastor said, "You just need to pray about it." About 3 weeks later, the pastor saw him and he asked the guy, he said, "Hey, dude, did you talk to the Lord about it?" He said, "Yeah." And God said, "Don't worry. I've been trying to get into that church for 20 years and I still can't get in." Do you know that there's a lot of churches that God doesn't show up to? Because of this principle. We show favoritism. We think that we're better. You know that Jesus despised the religious leaders of his day. You do know that, right? They knew scripture. They knew the law. Probably better than you. We judge on ancestry. Age. You're too young, you're too old. That's why Paul told young Timothy to let no man despise your youth. You know what? Can I say something to us, contextualize this? We need more young leaders in this church. You want to get younger? Then put young leaders at the table. If the table's too full, then step aside. We need young leaders. Let no man despise your youth. I've walked with you long enough, 2 months, to know and to have even eaten with several young leaders who ought to be leading your church. Don't tell me they're not here. They're already here. They need a voice. They need a seat at the table. Don't let young or old become something that discriminates or shows favoritism. Aren't you glad that Paul took a young Timothy and said, you're the man. And don't let all the nasty that's going to come your way, because he knew it would come, beat you down. And then there's achievement. Our society kind of gushes over winners and forges, you know, forgets the losers. One minute you're a hero, the next minute you're a zero. Look at the sports world, right? You know, I'm a hero, I'm on the magazine of, you know, whatever, and now who am I? You know, I'm a has-been. Well, our worth is not about that, right? It's not about achievement. Our society values superstars, right? But $20 million a year to play basketball. When people are starving in the world. That's the world in which we live. And by the way, it's not just here, it's in the world. It's all over the world. In the most poverty-stricken countries, their athletes are paid ridiculous amounts of money while their entire country lives in poverty. Affluence, the most common distinction, and we're going to finish with that one because that's the example that Timothy uses and that we'll go to. But don't just think affluence, think all of them, because that's the principle. We judge people by their wealth, whether they're rich or poor, their economic status. What attitude do you have in your heart towards people who make money and towards people who don't? This is the area that James picks out, right? Verse 2. Suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing gold rings and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Two guys are strangers, right? They arrive at church at the same time. We know they're strangers because they don't know where to sit. Y'all have your set place. I'm noticing. Okay? You have your pew, you got your spot, and if somebody's in there, it's like, you might just want to kick them out, because I've been there for 20 years. That's my spot. Get out of there. These guys come into the auditorium, and they have no idea where to sit. So I know, they're newbies. Okay, they don't know where to sit. So the first guy he comes in and he's dripping with wealth, right? Everybody knows that the guy doesn't fit. In the New Testament times, you know, all Christians were poor. And so therefore, when somebody that was wealthy came in, it was noticeable. Most of the Christians in the time were slaves. They were in bondage. And it says this guy has gold rings. And you wore those to make sure that everybody knew, because they knew that we were superficial even back then, that if I somehow put jewelry on and put gold rings and sew gold and precious things onto my garments, that somehow I'm affluent and I'm going to get the respect and the due influence that I desire. And we have to recognize here in this passage that James is not criticizing the guy for being wealthy. He's criticizing the members for being partial to him. Having money is not a sin. But how we treat people with money or without money can be. It says he has fine clothes. And then this other guy comes in and he doesn't have fine clothes. In fact, his clothes are ripped and tattered. In fact, he might not even be wearing a shirt and has the audacity to come into the church. That would be horrible today, right? If somebody came in without a shirt on. Would you stand to attention and go, wow, would it draw your eyes to this person if he walked down? And as he walked down, this B.O. He stinks. He hasn't had a shower and he's homeless. Do we judge? And the answer is we do. So the ushers take the rich guy to the front and sit him down. Take this nice place. We want everybody to know you're here. And you're among your brothers. We want to take care of your needs. We want to minister. Can I get you a cup of coffee? We have a no rules bar, but you look like a millionaire. And so we're going to let you have a cup of coffee. in the auditorium. We give special preference to those that have, and we don't give preference at all to those that don't have. James says there are three problems with favoritism. One, favoritism is unchristian. That's pretty strong. Favoritism is unchristian. It's unbecoming of those who say they follow Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, you can't play favorites. He says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. If you want to be like Jesus, don't show favoritism. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. They don't go hand in hand. This word favoritism, it's used only four times in the entire Bible, and every other time it's used, it's referring to God, and it's basically saying that God does not play favorites. Romans 2, God does not show favoritism. Jesus treated everybody with equality. Peter had to learn this lesson before he went to Cornelius. We all have to learn this lesson to quit playing favorites. It's not Christ-like. God loves everybody. Aren't you glad for that? That God so loved the world. You do know that God is not American, right? And you do know that if you're American, you're wealthy compared to the majority of the world. God loves the whole world. And if there's one place in the world that there shouldn't be any kind of discrimination, it ought to be in the church. But I find, honestly, sometimes I think the worst discrimination is in the church. One black author said it this way, that the hour in which we are now in, this very hour, is the most discriminatory hour in the entire week. I could say, look around. Okay, I will. I don't see any black people. Couple Asian. Are we diverse? We should be. God doesn't play favorites. Number two, favoritism is unreasonable. Verses 5 to 7, he says it's illogical, it doesn't make sense in the first place. He says, God has chosen the poor. Has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? You know, in Luke, it says that the gospel was first preached to the poor, coming from Isaiah. And the good news was first preached to who? To the affluent, to the rich. To the one who looks good on the outward. In fact, God says something about that too, right? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He's not saying that it's good to be poor and bad to be rich. He's not saying that only the poor will be saved. Everybody in this room is rich compared to the rest of the world because you live in America. That's a fact. But it doesn't make any difference to God. Because God's not looking at your checkbook. God's not looking at your bank account. Aren't you glad He doesn't ask you to open up your wallet before He gives you His free gift of salvation? It's not based on how much you have. It's based on how much He loves you, in spite of you. Wealth in itself doesn't deserve special treatment. Maybe the person got it dishonestly. I don't know how he got it. But it's irrelevant to God. Your value is not based on your valuables. Don't confuse your net worth with your self-worth. You have great worth. Because you are made in the image and the likeness of the Most High God. He created you and He loved you just as you are. He really, really does. So over the years, I have not had. Anybody? Today I have. I'm at a different stage of life, as many of you are. You know, I'm old enough to, you know, have paid off a mortgage. Because I was wealthy? No, because I made a monthly mortgage over time. Okay? Some of you guys are going, I just signed my mortgage, man. I feel like I'm in bondage for the next 30 years or 50. You'll get there, right? But it has nothing to do with that. I drove, my first car was a Dodge Dart Swinger. And then I bumped up to a Chevy Chevette. And then I got this mini pickup that was full of rust. And I was proud of every single one of those cars. And then, whatever, you know, we got a minivan. My wife and I are fighting this very week. It's like, you are not getting another minivan. Our kids are, we have to have a minivan. No, we're not getting a minivan. Minivans are for, I'll let you fill in the blank. We're not getting a minivan. It's like, I'll tell you what, I'll get a truck. You can have my Honda CRV. I don't want your CRV. The seat's not comfortable. Adjust it. It's fine. Now we have different things. I have a $30 Iron Man Timex watch, and it tells the same time as a Rolex. If you're driving a Benz, if you're driving a Beamer, if you're driving whatever you're driving, it's not bad. It's okay. 3.5 years ago, my wife thought I was going through my second midlife crisis. Every time I buy something for myself, she blames the midlife crisis on it, right? And so I've been looking forever. I've wanted, it's out in the parking lot. I have a BMW. My son-in-law fixes them, and he's just a crazy. So is his dad. And it's like, I've wanted a convertible black BMW forever. As a toy for a summer. And so 3.5 years ago, I got one for $3,500. And that's a steal of a deal. And so I have one. But people who don't know what I got it for are going to look and go, he's a pastor and he's driving a Beamer and it's a convertible. He's making too much money. Because we judge, don't we? Based on what we drive and based on what we wear. All right, moving on. It's illogical, he says. Don't confuse where you get your self-worth from. God chooses the poor. He doesn't expect you to be wealthy in order for you to be saved. Sometimes it's the rich who's exploiting you. In New Testament times, it was the Roman nobility who were feeding the Christians to the lions. Let me say that again. In New Testament times, it was the Roman nobility who were feeding the Christians to the lions. It was the upper crust. It was the affluent. It was a bunch of crumbs held together by their own sourdough. That's what it means to be upper crust. We think we're better than everybody else. And James says, why are you worried about impressing them? They're certainly not worried about impressing you. In fact, they're doing the opposite. They're persecuting you. The legalistic religious leaders are the ones who are holding you back. And in fact, they're the ones who are persecuting you. They're the ones who are making it hard for you. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You know why we kiss up to people who are affluent? Why we cater to them? Because we want something from them. Maybe we'll get something. Maybe they'll give to our church fund. Maybe they'll give to my family. Maybe they'll give me some of that. James says don't show favoritism. Third, favoritism is unloving. James gives his primary reason, verse 8, that's why you shouldn't do it. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Why is it called the royal law? Because if we obeyed that one, we wouldn't need all of the rest. In some ways, this may be disturbing to you, this next comment, but my theology has been reduced to a bare minimum. I'm not saying all theology doesn't matter. It does matter. I am saying this, though, that my theology at the end of the day has been boiled down to this pithy statement. It's not so pithy. It's from the very word of God. In fact, the mouth of Jesus, when he was pressed to ask, which of the greatest commandments are the greatest? And he asked, was just one. And he said, no, can't do that. I'm going to give you two. Here it is. You want a good theology? Here it is. Love God, love people in that order. We'd be better if we would just love God and love people in that order. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Galatians says. All of the law is summed up in one sentence. Love your neighbor as yourself. But I play favorites. The Bible says how we relate to other people shows how much we love God. James says it this way. You can't say you love me and hate your brother. You're not getting along. In fact, when you meet together, you do more harm than good. Scripture says that, not me. In other words, just go home. If all you're going to do is fight, if all you're going to do is whine, if all you're going to do is grumble, just stay home. It'd be better. God says that. But we don't like to hear that kind of exhortation. We like the feel-good stuff. We like the rich information stuff. We like to know more because it makes us appear. We're more knowledgeable. They're less. Again, we're doing it. We're showing favoritism based on our knowledge, not his love for us. 1 John 4:20 says, if a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's lying. How can you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? Few of us love unconditionally. Most of us love like this poem. Okay, are you ready? This is how most of us love. You might not like it, but it's a little poem. And there's a lot of truth to it. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. Mine looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. Would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet I would. And we do it all the time. We're not satisfied with what we have, with who we are. We're constantly comparing this compare game. They have more, I've got to get more. They've got a bigger house, they've got a greener lawn, they've got a better car, they've got a better clothes, they've got better sneakers, they've got better whatever it is. And when does it stop? We're willing to trade what God has given to us for what doesn't satisfy and what doesn't please. James is saying, be careful of all of that. Verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin. Ooh, there it is. I told you when he says that, my brother stuff. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. How many laws do you have to commit to break in order to be a lawbreaker? Just one, right? How many crimes do you have to commit in order to be a criminal? And when we show favoritism, which is sin, when we discriminate, which is sin, we are guilty of the worst. And all of that stuff that Jesus said in the Sermon of the Mount, you say, and he quotes the law, but I say, and then he gives even a higher standard. You say to commit murder is bad, but I say, You say to commit adultery is bad, but I say, and then he kind of helps us understand what he's talking about, where he's going. If you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. If you show favoritism, you're the worst kind of person. Because that doesn't reflect my heart. So be careful. Verse 11, for who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Well, what if somebody came into your house and you're the husband or whatever else, and a guy comes in and he says, you know what, I'm not going to commit adultery with your wife, but I'm going to kill you. Are you going to thank him? Wow, thanks. That's so noble of you. Take my life, but thanks for sparing my wife. No, one is bad. Two is bad. We don't want to follow down that path. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will not be shown to anyone who has been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Love treats people with mercy. Why is it, church? Why is it that when we mess up, we ask for God's grace and mercy, but when they mess up, we ask for God's justice? I get them, God. They deserve it, those scumbags. Again, favoritism. Somehow, I'm better. I deserve God's grace and His mercy. They, those guys, those sinners, they deserve judgment and justice. Get them. James is saying, so be careful with that. But by the grace of God, there stand you and I. So what's the prescription? How do we become a loving church? There's an article that said, a loving connection in church growth. And so it caught my attention. I'm reading through it, and it's talking about how churches that love grow. This is a statistical analysis on the basis of 8,600 people from church congregations in 39 different denominations. I think that's a fair kind of overlay, right? So he's not picking out one. He's looking at the church holistically. And the Institute reports that growing churches are more loving than churches that are in decline. Loving churches attract more people regardless. I didn't say you're going to like this. This is just a survey. Don't beat me up. Don't judge me. Loving churches attract more people regardless of their theology, their denomination, or their location. Churches that love grow, and churches that don't. If we're not growing, if we're in decline, it's because we are not loving as Christ loved the church and the world. A church that loves grows. Typically, analyzing reasons for growth in a church that focus in the past has been, you know, let's look at pastoral leadership, attractiveness, let's look at the facilities, let's look at how cool their stage is, they've got great lights and great sound and great band and great, and all of those things might be bonuses. But without love, it won't grow. And if it grows, it grows superficially in an unhealthy way. I'm not asking us to compromise the truth. I am saying, do you really love one another? I mean, really love one another. Because when we love, we begin to look a lot like Jesus. And people take notice. How do we love better? So if we want to grow, can I assume that we want to grow? Anybody want to grow? Anybody want? Growth means health. Healthy organisms grow. So if we're healthy, we're going to grow. And if we're going to be healthy, that means we have to learn the very basic, the foundation of health and growth, and it's love. What's a child need in order to grow into a healthy adult? Love. When I was a youth pastor, I said, I'm only looking for two things in youth leaders. And one of them is adults who will genuinely love our teenagers unconditionally with the love of Jesus Christ. It was one of the two things that I required in being a youth leader, that they would unconditionally love these students, because we need love. Students need love. So here they are. How do we love? Three steps. One, accept everybody. Did you hear that? Accept everybody. Look around. Quit fighting with each other. We're the body. Some of you might not. If you don't, I invite you to. I'm going to be posting a blog that I'm writing tomorrow on my blog post. And if you don't know enough about me, just read in my blogs. So the Lord has kind of made me prophetic. I'm not talking about a prophet, like fourth teller. You know, I'm talking about, I have a prophetic voice. I can't help it. I try not to do it. I just am. I am who God created me to be. I speak forth the word of the Lord, whether you like it or not. And I'm learning as I'm older to say that in nicer and loving ways than I did 10 years ago. But I have a prophetic voice. And so if you follow my past blogs, you'll see that I'm saying things. You know what perturbs me? When the body of Christ beats itself down. It doesn't just perturb me, it ticks me off. Again, your pastor, my mentor, gave me a book a long, long time ago in ministry. It was called Well-Intentioned Dragons. Maybe you've read the book. It was a critical concern. It paints out all of these descriptor people, like, you know, this, and it gives them a name. And they're well-intentioned, but the bottom line is, they're pawns in Satan's army. Church people. Maybe even people who know Jesus. Who've let down their guard and quit loving each other. And just beat the snot out of one another. They think somehow that they have earned the right to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit, whose job is in this world, one of them, is to convict the world of sin. It's not your job. It's not your job to condemn the world and to condemn one another. It's not your job to lord over one another based on your preference. Quit thinking your preference is theology. Maybe your theology stinks. Not saying it does, but maybe it's not as right as you thought it was. Come on, when I was 20, I thought a lot of things. I was the most dogmatic knucklehead on the planet. I had studied scripture and I was right. And then I started to grow and go, not sure I'd die on that mountain anymore. Is that wisdom? Is that compromise? I don't know. You're going to judge me on that, I'm sure. Because that's what we do in the church. We judge on these things. And I'm not even saying those things are unimportant, but what I'm saying is more important is that we learn to love one another in spite of our differences. You think Paul and Peter saw things in their world from their worldview similarly? Have you read Acts chapter 15 where James had to mediate this massive fight between two of God's choice servants? Peter, the apostle to the Jew, Paul, the apostle to the Gentile, saying, I'm eating meat. I like meat. You're not allowed to eat meat. The law says you can't eat meat. You know, Peter gets this vision from God, right? And then at the end of the day, it's like, no, I'm not. And God says, yes, you can. No, I can't. It's right there. And God says, what I'm calling clean, quit calling unclean. Because one time in history, it was unclean, but all of a sudden now it's not unclean anymore. Why? Culture. Culture changes. I'm not saying the word of God changes, but I am saying that God, even in the pages of Scripture, has changed how he played his story out with the Jews versus the Gentiles. And there was a flat-out fight in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And people were fighting. And people were taking sides. And then Paul got all mad at that. It's like, some of you follow Apollos. Some of you say you're a Dan follower. Some of you are a Keithite. Some of you are a thisite. And it's like, how about we just follow Jesus? Who said, love me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It's not about your way. It's about God's way. And God's way is love. And the greatest of these is love. And the world and the Myerstown community will come to know Jesus by our love one for another. And when we don't love one another, the world, your community, Myerstown, is not going to come to Jesus. That's a hard message, isn't it? Again, the problem isn't with our community. The problem is we're the church. And we're not loving one another. We're showing favoritism over stuff that matters, but it doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. I'm not saying your choice of dress or your choice of music or your choice of hymn book versus screen or your choice of whatever it is that you want to find, because we can find differences of opinion on all of it. I'm learning to love God and His creative nature as He plays out His creative story in your narrative. It doesn't have to be my way. You ask me for my opinion? I got one. Do you? And I'm not saying that your opinion isn't valuable. It is. But my opinions, I'm speaking me now. This is not God, this is me. Paul said that a few times, by the way. This is my opinion. My opinion matters. Do I think I'm right? Probably. At least for now. But I don't think you have to agree with everything that I say. And I'm okay if you disagree with me. I can still love you. I do. I might think you're a knucklehead, but I still love you. Do you want me to voice every thought I have? That's what I'm going to blog about tomorrow. I posted a book cover, and I said, I can't read to read this book. And that world immediately pounced on it. That author's a jerk. That author is dangerous. This author's a pastor of one of the largest churches in America. Whether you like him or not, is that healthy to rip on another pastor in the body of Christ? How many churches are there, by the way? One. How many heads of the church are there? One. Jesus is the head of the church. It's not Jesus and lots of bodies. That's a freak. It's one head, one body, the church, and we can't tear the church down. But it's my role, it's my duty to let everybody else to inform, to be the well-intentioned dragon. They're dangerous, they're wrong, their theology's wrong, their whatever else is wrong. I'm not even saying it isn't wrong. I'm just saying it is our responsibility to love. Clock up here. I'm on a mission to be done early. Accept everybody. You know there's a difference, a huge difference between acceptance and approval. You can accept somebody without approving their lifestyle. That's what I'm talking about. I'm having a conversation with a very dear friend of mine whose daughter is a lesbian. And it's ripping him up. He's been a faithful member of the church I started at Gateway Church. He doesn't know what to do about it. And she's going to get married to her friend. This person's like, I'm not going. I said, really? Are you going to regret that? Can you accept your daughter without affirming her choices? What will that say to her? I didn't put guilt on him. I didn't say he should go. I just threw out a question. Can you love your daughter in spite of all of that? It's a hard world in which we live, isn't it? And then you look at the stuff that we fight on the inside. And James says, accept one another, Jesus, just as Jesus accepts you. Romans 15. That's a start. Can we start there? Can we just start by accepting one another? Acceptance is the key. Jesus is Lord. The Bible is God's word. It is our authority. I get that. And you've heard this before. It's so true. In the essentials, we have liberty. And in all things, we show charity. When God says it, it's black and white. We got no choice. We got to do it, right? But sometimes the word of God isn't always as clear as we think it is. We think it's clear. But I can't, if I can't go to scripture and say, boom, 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 there it is. Thou shalt not commit murder. Okay. That's black and white, but it's like, should I wear a sport coat to church? And I'm learning to quit using the word wrong as much as I once did. That's wrong. Wrong? Like sin? Or wrong, you're choosing a preference that doesn't align with me or yours. Am I connecting here? This is hard stuff. It's not easy stuff. Some of you may be on the edge of your seat going, I don't like this message at all. It's all about how we treat one another. That's what James is talking to us. And he's talking to us as a body of believers. This is about believer stuff. This isn't about them stuff. Okay? Number two, we need to appreciate everybody. This goes a little bit further than acceptance. Philippians 2:35, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Do you love to that point where you're looking out for the other more so than your own good, than your own preference? So much of what the church fights about is preference. It's not theology. It's preference. It's your worldview. It's what you're comfortable with. It's what you grew up with. And when we equate culture, tradition to the Word of God, that's a dangerous place, church. The Bible trumps culture. Some churches value Sunday school as though it's God's word. You know, Sunday school was a creation of man as an evangelistic tool in the 50s and 60s. It was a method to see kids come to Christ, just like bus ministry. For some reason, it was okay to get rid of bus ministry, but try to get rid of Sunday school in some churches. That's like God's word, where Sunday school isn't in God's word. Just in case you didn't know that. I'm not knocking Sunday school either, by the way. I'm just saying sometimes we equate traditions, our traditions, to God's standard. And sometimes we just need to think whether or not that's what God is wanting to say to us or not. And then how about affirm everybody? We'll finish with this one. Give everybody a lift whenever you can. 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another and build each other up. Don't you love when Scripture says things like, you know, if you have nothing good to say, don't say anything at all. That's kind of what he's saying here. Encourage one another, build each other up. Ephesians says that this, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. How would the church be stronger and better if we just, you know, felt like we didn't have to spit out every thought that came into our minds? I have them too, by the way. When you treat me like however you want to fill in the blank, don't think that that falls on deaf ears. That destroys me. I like to be liked. I like to think that what I'm doing, even in the last 2 months, has made a difference. Some of you don't like it. I don't like that. I like to be liked. Like me, please. But I'm not here to be liked. I'm here to teach what the Word of God is teaching. And you're responsible to do with it because you are supposed to be a doer of the Word. And I can tell you this, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth means let no unworthy comment come out of your mouth. Only speak that which builds up, not that which tears down. Quit whining. Become winners, not whiners. Learn to love one another. Instead of spending all of that energy ripping on what your preference didn't realize, how about you reach out to that person and bake them a cake this week? And begin to love. Aren't you glad, by the way, that God chose to demonstrate His love to us in such a way that the one who had done no wrong initiated the process of forgiveness? Because that's what love does. The one who had done no wrong initiated the process of forgiveness to restore a relationship because He loved you so much. Did He point it out? Don't you love the woman in the adulterous woman story? It's like one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. If ever there was a time for Jesus to smack the snot out of somebody, it was her. If ever there was a time for a teaching moment, all right, you know what you've been doing, blah, 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 this is wrong, this is wrong. Instead, Jesus just kneels down, starts scribbling in the sand. This is conjecture. Word of God doesn't say this, but I think it implies it. Everybody in the church files out, comes down and sees what I'm doing. And I'm writing down your individual sin. And you're going, shoot, He knows. And Jesus finally looks up and nobody's left. And it's just Him and her. You know the story, right? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And there was none. And then He looks at her and all He says is, now go and sin no more. Not a lecture. Just love. Can we affirm one another? You want to know one of the most amazing things about last week for me was? Honestly, I couldn't stop thinking about it. And I couldn't stop telling others who are praying for your church about it. We dismissed, I don't know if you realize this, I'm going to fail this week. I'm 1 minute over. We dismissed last week, Easter Sunday, 2 minutes early. Who noticed? Come on, nobody noticed? I know some of you did, because some of you emailed me. We ended, but it didn't. We ended the service, but it didn't end. I walked around and I stayed. And there were pockets here and here and here and all over the lobby. For 45 minutes, you actually began, for the first time in my 8 weeks, you began to look like you loved one another. I don't know if you noticed that, but I did. And I hope that lingers. I hope that stays. So what's God saying to us through James? That the church accepts, appreciates, and affirms people in the church. God blesses the church that loves people because God loves people. We don't expect people to act like believers when they're unbelievers. Love draws outside people in. And when we love people, God takes notice. And He begins to give you increase. I hope we will become a loving church. I hope it will be real. I hope that that will be demonstrated in all kinds of ways. Because Jesus did say that the world will know who He is by our love one for another. Can I say it this way? I've said it. It's fallen on deaf ears. We're doing a little bit better. You know, I've asked this before. Okay. Before, when I first came, there were actually people, I think in every section, all over the map. That's a big room, by the way. I'm not saying this because of the typical reason. I'm saying this because of James's message to us. If it's true that the world will know who he is by our love one for another, then I want us to look like to the world that we do. And so I'm inviting you, I don't know, maybe next week, these two sections in front of the sound guys are all going to be cram-packed, and we're going to be able to take a moment in the welcome and actually greet one another, hug one another. You know, it's okay to hug. It's okay to love on one another. I value that. And when the world comes in and sees us scattered and all over, it's like, what? Didn't they take a, this family didn't take a bath this morning. They're all by themselves. You know, and it's like, oh, and they're, I don't know who they are over there. And what if we just came down and we got tight and we cared and we showed that we love one another? If the Lord is speaking to you, and if you don't think those external little things matter, I'm telling you, they do. They really do. All that to say is, I'm so glad that James gives us this. You can go up, band's going to go up, we're going to close in a song. A little bit different message this morning. I just want you to know this morning as we close, and as we pray, that God loves you. I want you to know that I love you. Say, you don't know me. I know, but I love you. No, no, you don't know me. You don't know what I thought about you last week. I don't care. I love you. I really love you. I don't care if you like all of the nuances of me that are God's still working on. God's still working on me, by the way. I'm not perfect this side of heaven. The thoughts I have towards people sometimes make me want to resign as a pastor. Sometimes you frustrate me. Sometimes I frustrate you. If you're here visiting the church, I want you to know you're welcome here. This is an imperfect place, full of imperfect people and an imperfect pastor, whose need is great for the love of Jesus, who demonstrated his love for me. And if you don't know who Jesus is, if you're not part of a family, I invite you to be part of God's family. He died for you. He died for you. He loved you that much. And all you have to do is transfer your trust onto him and what he's already done for you. You don't have to be good. You can't be good enough. You're a sinner. And no sin is allowed in heaven. But God covered your sins. He paid for your sins so that you could have life. And if your need today, right now, is to give your life to Jesus, he will save you right where you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. He's more concerned with where you're going than where you've been. You just give your life. Say it the best way you know. Lord Jesus, I give my life to you. Save me. If you're here in this church and you've been a member, you're a charter member, and you have been guilty. Come on. You have been guilty of allowing way more than a unwholesome word come out of your mouth. There's been disunity. There's dissatisfaction. There's little fightings. There's infightings between teams or committees or whatever it is in this. Let's move past all of that stuff. And let's come together as the church and unite under the umbrella of the gospel. And under the person of Jesus, who commissioned you and said, you are the light of this community. You are the light of this world. And when we show our love one for another, I think God is going to open your doors again. I believe that. I'm praying for that. I'm praying for you, not for you, but with you as one of you now. I feel like I'm part of this church. I've been part of this church because you've supported me as a missionary. But now as an interim pastor, and I love you. But more importantly, as we close our time together, stand with me and know Jesus loves you. Whatever God is saying to you, let him work his way in you. And let's become one as the Father is one with his Son. Stand.